Let me turn my microphone on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Going through this epistle that Paul wrote, it's not one of the most well-known letters, but it's a letter inspired by God. It's using the Pew Bible, it's page 1148 for most of those Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 11. And our text for this morning comes from the first four verses of this chapter. Here's the word of God. I hope you will put up with me a little in my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Let's pray one last time before we look at God's word. Lord, we bathe all of our reading of Scripture and listening to Scripture in prayer because this is a spiritual matter. We don't want to receive a different spirit than the one we have received, the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you that when you transform us, you transform all of us, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections, the spirit inside of us, our souls. So, Lord, transform us by the one true Spirit of God today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church of Corinth, and these different churches that Paul helped to establish, that he writes to, he's got a very deep and personal relationship with them. The way he describes that relationship, he uses a whole host of metaphors. The way even others speak of Paul and his affection for the churches is remarkable. Let me just give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes there, "We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You're God's building. By the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder." There's a metaphor of field and building. Paul's like a farmer cultivating the field. He's like a wise builder building. He loves these people. And there's even more personal language. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. "We were not looking for praise from people, from you or anyone else, as apostles of Christ. Instead, we were like children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children." Very affectionate language. I mean, you can, sometimes I think about the mothers who had babies there in the church of Thessalonica, you know, hearing that from Paul. Some of them may have been tempted to think, "Paul, you were not in our town for all that long, and you know, you're comparing your love for the people in our church to the way I love and care for my own child? You've got a lot of nerve, Paul." But it's true. These are inspired words of God. He has that kind of affection for the people. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. This is to Timothy, a personal letter. "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." So Paul is a father to Timothy. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter speaks of our dear brother, Paul. So builder, farmer, brother, nursing mother, father. These are all some of the metaphors that Paul uses. And that's Paul the Apostle, but Paul, by extension, expects that in some sense, all ministers, all pastors, all elders will have that kind of a closeness with their churches. He wants them to imitate him. And so we even hear Paul writing to the Ephesian elders, the ministers of that church in Ephesus, a very common metaphor that's used for ministers and their churches. Acts 20, verse 28. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Shepherd, caring for his sheep. That's the emotion there. And even today, even a couple thousand years removed, these basic metaphors still resonate with those of you that have a pastor but that you particularly loved or known or cared for different churches. Even sometimes in criticism of ministers, these metaphors are still presupposed. So Pastor Doug mentioned, a couple weeks ago, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not being fed. Well, that presupposes they expect that the minister is a shepherd who's going to feed them. If they say he's not a good leader, well, they expect he's going to be a leader who loves them. Or if they say he's not friendly, well, they expect him to be a friend that sticks as close as a brother. And that's appropriate. It doesn't always happen that way. We're fallen people. But here's this whole host of images that Paul and the Bible use to describe ministers and churches and that relationship. But there's one metaphor that's not used, that of husband and wife. The Bible, Paul doesn't say, I'm a husband to the church of Corinth. The Bible doesn't speak about ministers being married to their churches. I don't think so. I'm open to correction. So afterwards, if you're thinking of a verse I'm missing, come let me know. But I think that metaphor is absent. Isn't that interesting? It's not as though marriages are absent in the Bible. They're everywhere. And marriage metaphors are also common in the Bible. We read some earlier for our scripture readings today. But never a minister married to a church. You've got denominations that teach that a minister can't be married because he's married to the church, right? And even in some Protestant traditions, you know, sometimes people will joke, pastor splits his time between two wives, his earthly wife, and the church. And there's a sense of sacrifice and love and devotion. And yet, that particular metaphor of all the ones that are used is not used in Scripture. Royal's not here today to give a loud, vociferous amen to that, right? That's right, people. Doug has one wife right here, not you guys, me. She's not here, but you can let her know. That's encouragement from Scripture. But our text today in 2 Corinthians 11, I think this gives a bit of a window into perhaps why that's the case. It's a little striking and unusual given this whole host. But again, consider our text. The people of God have one husband, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, wants them to be fully devoted to Christ. He loves them. He can be many things to them. He can be a father, a brother, a mother, a farmer, a shepherd, a leader, but he the kind of pure and full devotion that is called for in a marriage relationship, Paul can't step into that role. He can't insert himself into that place, which is particularly and exclusively reserved for Jesus Christ. So how do we think about our own relationship to Christ today? We've had a lot of occasion in this letter to think about ministers and their relationship to their churches. Part of this letter is Paul defending his own ministry against attacks from Corinth. This text isn't mainly about that today. It's not mainly about how you relate to the elders in this church or other places. It's mainly about how you devote yourself to Jesus Christ and how you think of your own relationship to Christ. And Paul's longing is that you would maintain that sincere and full devotion to Christ as a bride would be devoted to her husband. So the title for this morning is Fully Devoted to Christ. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is this beautiful picture of full devotion. And it's the picture of a marriage. Again, verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. There's a picture of marriage. Here, when Paul does that, when Paul steps into this picture and says, this is what it's like to know Christ, a bride related to her husband. He's not just kind of invoking his own inspired creativity. This is a theme that's very common in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples. We heard some of these already, but listen again. Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. I will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed, a wife married young only to be rejected. With deep compassion, I will bring you back. And he goes on. So there's the Lord speaking of his people Israel and saying, I'm married to you. I'm going to bring you back. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That's a text that Jonathan Edwards has a sermon. You could find it online. It's called The Church's Marriage to Her Sons and to Her God, I think is the title of it. Sounds a little odd, but in that particular sermon, he preaches that as an installation sermon for another minister who's going to take a church. His argument is that there is a text right there where ministers are compared to husbands marrying a church. I think he's a little, I hate to criticize Jonathan Edwards. Who am I, right? It's a little stretch. I don't think that's what that text is really about. Having said that, it's a lovely sermon. Look it up, read it, it's good. I'm going to quote from it later on. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. This is God speaking to his people. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, the days as though she came out of Egypt. In that day, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and compassion, in love and in justice. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. So, this is a very common idea in Scripture of God's people being married to God. Here in our text in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul has in mind the future. So he's acknowledging a present reality, but for Paul, the present period here in our text is more like a betrothal. And they're engaged to Jesus Christ, and Paul wants them to maintain this sincere and pure devotion until the ultimate return of Christ when the wedding ceremony takes place. Paul's echoing here the words of Christ himself, Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" In response to this question about why are your disciples, Jesus, not fasting more? Jesus says, well, the bridegroom is with them. He's talking about himself. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. So when Jesus goes to heaven, then his people will fast because they long for him. We as the bride long for our bridegroom to return in glory. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus compares the coming of the kingdom of heaven to virgins awaiting the arrival of a bridegroom. Revelation 19, so if we look all the way down to the end of Scripture, it says that there will be a multitude like the roar of rushing waters shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is described there as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So Paul is not doing something unusual here. He's just saying what the Bible says in other places over and over again, only he's looking forward to especially that future and how God's people live in light of that future consummation of our marriage with Jesus Christ. He understands the whole scope of the Bible. So even the Bible begins with a human marriage, Adam and Eve, and ends with this glorious marriage of the people of God with their Lord. That's even the shape of Scripture itself. So in light of all that grand picture and how Paul sets up this important metaphor exclusively used for the people of God and Christ, not in a way that it's used for ministers and churches, how do we think about our relationship to Christ? Sometimes we have to orient our thinking around what Scripture itself highlights. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we have in our minds, we start with the human reality. So we start with human marriage as this experience, this gift from God, and then we think, okay, maybe our relationship with the Lord can in some partial, like lesser way, be kind of like this. But that's actually, the reverse is true. The great reality, the eternal consummation is the amazing marriage we have to Christ, and our human marriage, those are the lesser partial glorious pictures of that greater reality. Ephesians chapter 5 is a text that's often used at weddings. Husbands, love your wives. And then the exhortation is given. Wives, submit to your husbands. Then the exhortation is given. And that's appropriate. But consider how that passage ends. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul uses that sacred union as a reference point that's pointing to an even greater reality of Christ and the church. Marriage is a kind of metaphor built into creation by God to give us something of an idea of the fuller experience we have by knowing the Lord through Jesus Christ. And Paul comes alongside and urges these Corinthians, don't forget about that truth. Be utterly devoted to Christ in the same way you were when you first came to him. How do you think about your relationship to Christ? How you think about your experience with Christ is going to affect the way you live. And that the fullness of your devotion, the sincerity, the purity is going to be helped or hindered depending on how you think of Christ as your bridegroom. Now, we live in a fallen world. So for some of you that are from perhaps coming out of especially difficult marriages, it's very hard for you to think of Christ as a bridegroom. But Jesus is different. Any human marriage, both people bring their sin. Some spouses are more sinful than others. That is true. But we both bring some element of sin. When it comes to Christ and how we know Christ, we're the only ones that bring sin. Christ brings nothing but himself, clothed with perfect grace and salvation for all who receive and believe in him. And then think on the other side of that, as you think about your own lives, some of you, as you look back over your life, the best experiences you have, they all revolve around something that happened with your spouse. And for you, it's hard to imagine in your heart of hearts, like, life is going to be different in the future, and I won't be married in heaven the same way I'm married now, and I'll know Jesus, and he's good, but no, don't think that way. Don't think it's going to be lesser, or it could now be lesser knowing Christ. Ask God to give you that experiential faith that you would know and relate to Jesus with that kind of closeness and even more closeness. Maybe some of you are here today, I don't know, and this whole idea or thought of being married to Christ is totally foreign to you. I've never thought about that before. Maybe it's because you don't personally know him. That could be. Salvation is more than just reciting words. It's not merely saying a prayer. Salvation involves a deep and personal relationship with the Lord. That's why Jesus said in the last day when he returns, he's going to say to many, depart from me, I never knew you. There was no relationship there. But there's good news. Christ offers himself to you today. It's free. The Spirit and the bride say, come, enjoy this Christ. Turn from your sins and receive and welcome him. He lived and died as a substitute that all may enter in and receive this gift of a relationship. And you say, well, I'm not worthy. None of us are. None of us are the kind of pure virgins that deserve to belong to and know Christ. We're saved by God's grace alone. So I'll say this also, when Paul speaks here of the importance of our full and pure devotion, he's not setting up a condition that we have to achieve in order to earn this relationship with Christ. this picture of a virgin marrying a husband. It's not a condition. It's a motivation for our obedience because we love him. This is who we want to be. The conditions have all been fulfilled by Jesus himself. None of us are these pure virgins. We're just the dirty, you can fill in the blank. But Christ has received us, and he invites all who want to come and enjoy this free gift, cry out to him today. Cry out to him after the service. Go alone with him, and he will join himself to you. That's the picture of full devotion, picture of a husband and a bride, Christ and the church. Next thing we're going to consider this morning is there is an assistant toward full devotion. Paul's not the husband, but he's an assistant. He's like John the Baptist. He's like the friend of the bridegroom saying, yes, enjoy this experience. Close with this Christ. Know him better. Look again at verse 2. The Apostle Paul is not the bridegroom, but he's not a detached observer. Verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, Jesus Christ. So he's not jealous in the sense of he's upset the Corinthians are giving their affection to Christ and not to him. That's what he wants. He's jealous for them like a father is jealous for his daughter. He reminds them, Corinthians, I was there when you were established and assembled together in your baptisms and profession of faith and when you came to Christ. Don't depart from him. He's the pure and lovely one. Maintain that full and complete devotion. So Paul's like a father. He's an assistant encouraging them to maintain this devotion. Now, this metaphor here of Paul as the assistant helping the virgin prepare for her wedding day, helping the daughter, the sister prepare for the bridegroom, that's operating. You're not going to grasp this metaphor unless you also understand another basic point from this metaphor, that spouses have priority over parents, right? Paul's like a father to them, but that doesn't mean he's more important than the spouse. The spouse is still the primary one. So we've got to have that in our minds. As wonderful as parents are, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So spouses have priority over parents. And Jesus Christ has priority over all of us and all of our relationships. I know we've got a number of different cultures represented here, and often your own cultural experience affects, in many good ways, how you view families and family relationships. So I know that maybe plays into it here. Some of you, you know, maybe you come from a cultural background where it was like the day you turned 18, your parents looked at you like, what are you still doing here? I mean, get out of here, get a job, get married, stop freeloading. And, you know, you thought, it doesn't really matter who I marry. My parents want me married, off of their books, out of their hair, all right? Then for others of you, you know, I don't know, maybe you're the only girl in your family and you're thinking the day is going to come and you're looking at this day when your parents come home and say, we found the perfect husband for you today and it's going to be great when he moves in here. Then we'll have two children to give instruction to, not just one. And you're thinking, well, is my husband ever going to be in charge or only ever my dad? And it's confusing for you. Now, I get those are kind of extreme examples, I realize. But I give those examples because when we think about how we can assist others and lead them and point them to Christ, sometimes we can kind of swing to one of those sides. Sometimes we're way too casual and disinterested when we see a brother or sister in Christ straying from their pure and sincere devotion to God. And we just kind of sit back and say, well, it's their decision. You know, they're going to learn the hard way. They'll wake up with a hangover tomorrow. Maybe no, we should be upset when we see someone straying from pure devotion to Christ. It should grieve us. We should be jealous for them. But then on the other side of that is sometimes we are so much caring for people in our lives that we so much want them to, that we start to kind of insert ourselves conspicuously into someone's life in a way that almost detracts from the fullness of Jesus. We can't be Jesus in anyone else's life. Only Christ can be Christ. So it's our job not to say, hey, look at me, respect me, love me, care for me, listen to me. It's our job to say, consider the Lord. Love him, respect him, care for him, adore him. And it's hard because we're always going to be pulled between this sort of laziness and apathy and then sometimes this sort of tenacious grasp on what amounts to not their best interests, but our best interests. Not their dreams and their hopes, but our dreams and our hopes. And no, it's pointing them to Christ. It's simply standing back like John the Baptist and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Receive him, embrace him, enjoy him. Let's pray that God would give us the wisdom and discernment for that kind of Holy Spirit-inspired jealousy and also that freedom to let the Spirit of God and God work in the lives of our friends. Now, I've got one more final point for this morning. Before I move on to that, let me just address some of you homiletical hound dogs out there. Here's what I mean by that. So you're looking at this passage, you're saying, now wait a minute, this passage is all about Paul the Apostle in the church. It's about ministers relating to the church. It's about ministers being the assistants. Well, where did I get put on the witness stand? What's with all this you language? Like, this is about you, Pastor Mike, and how you lovingly, sacrificially point people away from yourself to Christ. I'm not the assistant. Yes, it's true that this passage is especially geared toward ministers and churches, but the rest of the people of God are not absent from this, and I want to bring all of us into this role of assistant because we're all part of one family. If you saw your own sister in real life going out with a knucklehead, would you just sit back and say, well, I hope Dad does something about it, and I hope she listens to him? Of course not. You know, you'd want to step in and lovingly, is this the wisest thing? And that's in a broader sense, God does call all of us as his people to be these kind of assistants saying, here's Christ, don't swerve away from him, come back and receive him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, this is addressed to all Christians. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. So we're all supposed to encourage one another towards this devotion to Christ, especially as we see the day approaching. That's the day of the Lord's return. That's the day of Christ's return from heaven. That's the day when the wedding supper of the Lamb comes. So we're all supposed to encourage one another in view of, in light of, this coming ultimate consummation between Jesus Christ and his people. So it's a beautiful picture here of this pure devotion between a bride and a husband. And as we think about ourselves, the best way to think about how we can not only follow Christ as pure virgins, but then how we, like Paul, we can assist others to say, here is the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and glory. Behold him, enjoy him. If Christ is perfectly beautiful, without flaw, if he never brings any sin or any wrong decisions or wrong thoughts or actions of any kind into the marriage between himself and his people, why would anyone not receive this engagement offer from Christ? Why would anyone who knows Christ swerve away from that pure and full devotion to Christ? It makes no sense. It's utterly irrational. It's because we can be deceived. There's a threat to full devotion, and it's a threat that Paul also speaks of here in our text, verse 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the temptation to deviate is a real and pressing temptation. What's the nature of this temptation? Paul gives us another picture here, another comparison, and he compares how Eve was drawn away by the serpent. Eve ate the fruit when she shouldn't have eaten the fruit. The Corinthians, they're not being tempted to eat fruit, so it's not a one-for-one correlation. It's a comparison, but they're led astray, just as Eve was deceived. So there's a common thread of deception in both of these situations. Satan comes along and tempts Eve to question God's preeminent place in her life. He's deceptive. He doesn't say repudiate God. He doesn't say forget about God. I'm the real God. It's not in-your-face temptation. He questions God's word. Did God really say? And Eve, isn't that fruit? Doesn't that look good? Wouldn't you be happier if you enjoyed this thing more than you enjoy what God has told you? Eve, God is all well and good, but you can take the driver's seat for a little while. You can put God in the back seat. That's the temptation Eve faced and succumbed to. And that's, in a sense, the way the Corinthian church could possibly be led astray here, people in the Corinthian church. Paul goes on in verse 4 to give a little more explanation. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. There's a sort of warmness to an alteration in the truth about Christ, a little alteration in the truth of the gospel. And it begins in the mind. It begins with a pattern of thinking, a mindset, as Paul speaks here of this temptation to the mind. When we hear about another gospel, we often think first about other religions, like maybe Islam or Buddhism, and those are not true gospels. But again, there's a deception here that's highlighted. I think for most of us, the temptation to be deceived probably isn't first from one of those other religions, because the differences there are striking. So, and I don't, if you're visiting here today as a Muslim, I don't mean to insult you to say that Christians would never stoop so low as to even consider Islam. What I mean is just simply, we're not really in the business of deceiving each other. We as Christians believe Jesus is truly God, that he died for our sins as a substitute. Muslims don't believe that. So there's a pretty clear difference there, and it's good to have a conversation about that. But here, there's some more subtle potential deception. Are there ways that we as the people of God can be deceived to putting God in the back seat and to putting some other kind of idol in his place? Yes, I think so. Think about the gospel of professional success. Oh, you're a believer. That's great. Now, how are you going to help this company have a better bottom line? How are you going to advance in your career? Or what about the gospel of academic excellence? Oh, you know, that's, we've got a Christian group that meets once a month. You should hang out with them. What are you going to do with this degree? How are you going to distinguish yourself? There's a lot of good students here at this school, and you start. Or even the gospel of homemaking. When you have kids, you're not going to have time to really pray or worship God or devote yourself in that kind of way. But you really need to focus on making your husband happy and making sure your kids are on the right track. And all of those are good questions. They're not bad questions necessarily, but when any of those things starts to become the husband, the good news that we have on our mantle, if I just have this position or this grade or this perfect family life, then I'm really going to be happy. And when those things start to become what we're married to, or even the idea of some of those things, and Christ is starting to take a back seat, that's when we're in deep danger of being deceived by Satan. That's how serious it is. The Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't always come as a menacing figure. Think of when Satan tempted Jesus. He doesn't appear to Jesus in a black cloud and, you know, wrestling him. He says to Christ, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, don't those look good? How many people are driving into New York City every day thinking, if I can make it here, I can make it anywhere. They're being deceived by a false gospel. They're being, spiritual warfare is not just something that happens in the jungles of Indonesia. It happens in more subtle and yet still captivating, soul-destroying ways right here. And that's in part, I think, why Paul speaks there in verse 4 of them receiving a different spirit. They have the Holy Spirit inside of them, but there's spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't want to have them fully devoted to Jesus Christ, but his attack is so deceptive that they could be deceived into swerving, turning from that pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Don't let it happen, friends. Enjoy Christ. Don't have anything else come in the place of that one position that he should hold in your lives. Often engagement periods can be kind of lengthy. It's especially true here in the Northeast. I confess I personally don't really understand it. I mean, why would it take 8 years to plan a wedding? It's beyond me. You've got a bride, a groom, a minister, and vows. Boom, you've got a wedding. What else do you need? But I know here it could be a full-time job to plan a wedding for 2 years. And here's what I can appreciate. I can appreciate the single-minded focus that brides have on preparation for the big day. I mean, that's it, you know? They're focused on that. You could have someone who's engaged. They're in an interview with a Fortune 500 company executive. If they got a call from their wedding caterer, they would take it. They would absolutely take it, you know? I can appreciate that focus. If we can have that kind of a focus on a wonderful earthly experience, how much more should our lives not be driven by the day of our wedding with Christ when he returns and it's consummated? It's coming soon. The Bible says he will soon return. The day of the Lord is drawing near. Yes, 1,000 years may elapse, but that's in the scope of eternity. That's just a breath. That's just a moment. And how should we then not have our eyes set, totally resolved that that's ultimately what I'm living for, and that affects every part of my life here and now? Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and take warning. All of those wonderful metaphors that how Israel was united to God, but they swerve from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me, that they followed worthless idols and became themselves worthless? They had the temple, they had the priesthood, but they had their high places. Don't think, I've got a good family, I've got a good church. Be careful of the high places that would pull you away from a devotion to Christ. How about the way that Christ himself addresses the church of Ephesus in Revelation? I know your deeds, that you work hard, and I know your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The good news here is that this picture that Paul paints for us in this chapter, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a happily ever after story to make us feel good for a little while. It's the truth about where life is going if we know the Lord. So I didn't touch on verse 1 today where Paul says, bear with me a little in my foolishness. He's not talking about what he's about to say, as though this bride being married to her husband, it's just a silly story, but you know, hopefully it'll encourage. That's not what Paul means. In the bigger context of 2 Corinthians here, Paul's been defending his own ministry against attacks. So he's had to some extent say, consider me, consider God's call on my life, what I've done among you. So the bear with me in my foolishness is Paul saying, I know it sounds like I'm patting myself on the back. I kind of am. I have to. Bear with me in that. Verses 2-4 is him exposing, but this is why. This is my heart for you. He's going to go on to talk more about his own personal life. He's saying here, yeah, I'm kind of patting myself on the back in some way a little bit, but it's just because I love you. It's just because I'm jealous for you. It's because I want you to know Jesus Christ and continue to enjoy him. So realize this is the heart behind why I say the things that I do. That's why he's speaking this way. So what's the antidote to being drawn away, being deceived by Satan? You know, we're not going to do this morning. We could talk about 7 cunning temptations from the serpent or something like that. But the best antidote is to be captivated by Christ. If you are captivated by the bridegroom, you're going to be able to withstand any array of other types of temptations that Satan might throw your way. It's not just about not doing what Satan says. It's about receiving and enjoying and seeing who Christ is. In the movies, there's a lot of plots that revolve around 2 people are engaged to be married, and then at some point before the wedding ceremony, one of them breaks off the wedding. Often it's like right at the altar. That's more dramatic that way. And in these plots, it depends on what kind of movie it is, right? So if it's a horror movie, then it'll be more like it's kind of the bride was engaged to this really nice man, and then she falls for this psychotic serial killer. And then everyone in the movie theater is screaming, "Don't do it, you're being duped, no." And then if it's like a more standard romantic comedy, it tends to be more along the lines of, you know, the bride was kind of, she was settling for Mr. Okay because she didn't really think she could get Mr. Amazing. And then everyone's yelling at the movie screen, "Don't do it. Joe will find someone else. What about Frank? He really loves you." And so, but regardless of how funny it is or tender it is or horrific it is, all of those plots basically share a common feature. All of those situations where there's an engagement and then an abandonment, either the bride-to-be became captivated by something or someone else, or she was never really that like captivated by the original guy in the first place. Friends, for us to resist Satan, we have to be captivated by Christ. Any amount of willpower or anything else can only take us so far. But if we love Christ, it becomes in one sense, it should be in one sense, so easy to resist Satan because of who Jesus is. And redemptive history, it's not a comedy. It's not, it's a comedy in the Shakespearean sense of it turns out well, but not in the laughing, lighthearted sense. We know the end of the story. For those that are deceived ultimately by Satan, the thief comes to kill and destroy. That's a horrific end beyond anything we could picture or imagine. But the end of the story for the people of God is this glorious wedding beyond anything we could imagine here. Do you love Christ today? Do you know him? Are you enjoying him? There's still time. He hasn't returned. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Say, "Lord, I want to know you better tomorrow and enjoy Christ more tomorrow in light of that coming day." I mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier, and here's a wonderful quote as he shares and talks about this marriage to come. He says, "Above all, the time of Christ's last coming," he's talking about the future return of Christ from heaven, same thing Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 11, "is that of the consummation of the church's marriage with the Lamb and of the complete and most perfect joy of the wedding. In the resurrection morning, when the Son of Righteousness shall appear in our heavens, shining in all his brightness and glory, he will come forth as a bridegroom. He shall come in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. That will be indeed a day of joyful meeting. Then will come the time when Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him to the palace of his glory, which he'd been preparing for her from the foundation of the world, and shall, as it were, take her by the hand, and lead her in with him, ascending up together into the heaven of heavens. And then both shall in that relation and union together receive the Father's blessing, and from then on rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, and everlasting glory. What manner of people ought we to be? In what manner of full devotion ought we to live now in light of that coming glory? Let's pray. Lord, our hearts want to recite a noble theme, and we're just overwhelmed at our own dullness and blindness, that we would not be able to better receive and take your words wholly and live in them to the extent that we should, that we could be pulled away to have something other than the lovely Christ be on the mantle of our hearts. Oh, Lord, help us to see the King in his beauty, that we would so know him and be entranced by him that all of earthly joys fade, that all of the sinful temptations, which lead only to death anyway, that they would not so distort and twist our minds from this sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We thank you for the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, that as we have received the Lord in simple faith, so we walk in him, being established and rooted and built up on the foundation of the holy apostles and prophets. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for inspiring him to write these words of comfort and joy. And we pray that even as we seek the Lord, we will be encouraged to reach out and grab others and say, come, rejoice in this Christ with me. Come, see and behold the Lamb, who is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.